All right, well, in our sermon series, we're continuing along in Mark's Gospel again. We're in chapter 11. We have seen that since his arrival at Jerusalem, Jesus has been more open about his identity. Prior to this, whenever people recognized that he was the Messiah, he told them to keep quiet about it. We've seen that he had good reason for doing that. The people of Jesus' day did not understand at all what the Messiah was supposed to do, that he was supposed to even die and suffer on the cross. So they envisioned that he would raise up an army to free them from dominion of the Romans and establish an immediate dominion in the world that was like the kingdoms of this world. But even just before arriving at Jerusalem, Jesus had begun to change. And that hiddenness about himself. And you remember with Bartimaeus, the blind man, he allowed Bartimaeus to call him the son of David. He didn't stop him from saying that, a title that was used of the Messiah. And then upon arriving at Jerusalem, he took two deliberate actions, or actions that were deliberately calculated to show that he was the Messiah. You remember that he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, which was a fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9 that said that he would come riding on a colt, on a foal of a donkey. And he did this with the crowds shouting their acclamations and praises and declaring salvation, praising God for salvation and asking for salvation with the word Hosanna. And recognizing that he was the son of David, honoring him as a king coming into the city. And the second thing he did that we saw last week was that he drove out the ones that were selling animals for sacrifices and things like that in the temple court. They should have been doing that elsewhere. The temple was a place where you would go to seek the Lord, to pray, that sort of thing. And they were there selling all these sacrifices and money changers for different kinds of currencies and that sort of thing. And Jesus drove them out and said that they had defiled God's house, that it was supposed to be a place of prayer and instruction. To be sure, this had gotten the attention of the Jewish leaders. We are told in Mark 11:18 that they began to discuss among themselves how they might destroy him. That was how they responded to this. Instead of being humbled and repenting and realizing in shame that they shouldn't have allowed this sort of business to take place in the temple, they rather became more angry toward Jesus. Mark 11:18 says, "The scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching." And this is the kind of the dynamic that we have over the next little while with them and Jesus, the leaders and Jesus and the people. The people are amazed at what Jesus is doing. They're, "Look at that, look at that." And the leaders are going, "Argh," and they're afraid of the people and they hate Jesus. And so they're trying to destroy him, but then they're looking at the people and saying, "Oh, the people will be upset if we do this." They're like politicians, you know. They are politicians, really. They're worried about what everybody thinks, and yet they want, like anything, to destroy him. So they're trying to find a way to do that. And they don't waste any time. On the very next day, Tuesday it would be, when Jesus returns to the temple precincts to teach there, which he had been doing, he would... Probably under the Solomon's porch, you know, they had that great portico I told you about. There were lots of places where you could do this. Little groups would gather here and over there and over there, and Jesus was teaching there, and it was done quite a lot. Remember, I told you last week that the size of that Gentile court was like 36 football fields put together. It was huge. It was massive. So there were, you'd be over in the corner and people might not even notice you over there. But, you know, there were just different groups that were around. But lots of people would have sought out Jesus as he came. And so it was obvious to the Jewish priests and the scribes and the elders, it was obvious that they had been busy the night before when they said that We've got to find out a way to destroy this guy. Because they all come, they have these different groups that come throughout this day, this whole day, the very next day after he purged the temple, and they come with questions. They're designed to try to entrap Jesus. And you can tell that they've pre-planned this. They must have stayed up all night, you know, working over these questions and how are we going to say, what are we going to say? How can we get him? That was their goal. I always call this in kind of a joking way, Stump Jesus Day. That's what they're trying to do. How can we stump Jesus? And it doesn't work. They fail miserably. But their goal is to entrap him. So today we'll look at the first effort. And over the next few weeks, we'll be looking at other efforts. There's also a parable mixed in there that we'll be looking at very soon. But we'll look at these different questions that they ask, and then we'll look at the question that Jesus asks them. So today is the first effort in Mark 11, 27 through 33. And with this first line of questioning, they challenge Jesus about the source of his authority to do the things that he had been doing, riding into Jerusalem like that, and driving out the money changers and the people that were selling things like that. Listen as I read this account to you. Again, it's Mark 11, 27, and it is the Word of God, 11, 27 through 33. Then they, talking about Jesus and his disciples, came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. Now, I just want to pause here for a minute. The other Gospels tell us that he was also teaching in the temple. So he was going about and he was also teaching. So we know that he was teaching. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one question, then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed." So they answered and said to Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And so you see that, we'll end the reading of God's word there. You see that dynamic that I was talking about. That they fear the people, and yet they want to entrap him and get rid of him. So they're trying to find a way that they can kind of disgrace him before the people with some of these questions, or kind of expose something about him or something. And that's their goal. Understand again, too, that this is the very, very next day. These guys were eager to get Jesus in whatever way they could. They wasted no time in launching their attacks. So let's begin by looking at their principal inquiry here. By what authority? Now, that is a very important question. The language that they use here suggests, by what sort of authority? When they say what, by what authority? It's what kind of authority, not whose authority so much, but what is the nature of this authority by which you're acting? And then the second question flows from that. Who gave you this authority? So what's the nature of it and who gave it to you? They wanted to discredit him as one who was not duly authorized to be doing the things that he was doing, that he had not authority, he didn't have authority from God. And indeed, the Bible is clear that even those who teach must be sent by God, and that no one is to take this honor to himself. We have seen how God has, in his word, given in previous sermons and things, we've seen how God gave qualifications that elders and pastors must meet if they're to serve as elders or pastors, and that they're to be selected by the people, and they're to be ordained by those who are already duly ordained as ministers and elders. They knew that Jesus had not been ordained by the Jewish church. So he didn't have that kind of an ordination like their doctors and rabbis and different ones. And he was claiming greater authority than any of their scribes or elders or doctors or anyone. He had astonished the people, in fact, with his authority, the authority by which he spoke. And now he had come into Jerusalem and he had received these honors as Messiah, and he had driven out the money changers. Jesus considered this by what authority question to be an important question. Jesus doesn't say that didn't matter. That's not his idea here. It was an important enough question that he actually takes it up and he makes it even more pointed and clear, and then he turns it back on them, asking them about the authority of John the baptizer. Asking them if the baptism of John, the way he puts it, is very clear and pointed. Was it from heaven or was it from men? From heaven, by the way, means from God. You know, the Jews don't use the name of God. They're very careful about using the name of God. So they say from heaven instead of from God. That's the idea, though. It came from God, from heaven, where God is. So was John's authority from heaven or from men? It gets right to the heart of the matter that needs to be addressed. Had God sent John, or did his commission come merely from men? If from God, his ministry must be recognized and received. If from men, it could be disregarded. It should be disregarded because no mere human authority can institute ordinances like baptism pertaining to God's worship. Men often attempted to do so, but it's not their place to do so unless there were prophets who were speaking in God's name, in which case it was not them but God that was instituting it. That's the reason that we don't go along with some of the things that have been added in church worship, like traditional holy days that have grown up in various branches of the church. In the New Testament, we find no warrant for the observance of any but the Lord's Day as the Christian Sabbath. We don't find that God has instituted the observance of other holy days for our time. But even more importantly, John's primary message was that the kingdom of God was at hand because the Messiah was here. He had spoken that as a prophet, not as an ordinary teacher who was ordained, but as one who was sent directly and called directly by God. And he had pointed to Jesus as the coming one. Very important. Was that message from man? Or was that message from God? That's what needed to be known. By what authority? That's a question that you should often consider. Ultimately, everything you do should have God's authorization. Some things require a direct warrant from God's word. Such as I mentioned before, how we worship. We don't just decide that it would be nice to do this or that in worship. We do what God has given us to do. And with whom you have sex. God has said plainly that it's with one that you're duly and properly married to. No one else. In other words, we're not authorized to decide in these matters. There are other things where we are authorized to decide. Such as what you're going to have for supper. You can decide. Do you want to have chicken or beef or something else? What kind of career you will enter? You can decide. But then there are limitations to that, aren't there? Are you authorized, though, to decide that you're going to have a career as a prostitute? Or that you're going to work for some organized crime group? That you're going to do something like that? You're not authorized to do that. God has not given you liberty to do that. So there are things, but you can choose whether you want to be a butcher or a baker. You also must determine when God has given others authority over you, if they have authority from God. We don't like this in our society. We don't like the whole idea of authority or someone having God-given authority over us. But God has, for example, authorized your parents, or maybe I should say, I'll ask it as a question, has God authorized your parents to tell you what time they want you to come home? Should you obey that if they do that? Yes, unless you're out of the home, supporting yourself, or if there's some very important reason to disobey. For example, if maybe they just don't want you to go to church and they tell you that they want you to be at home when it's time for church. You say, well, I've got to go to a church. And you talk to them, you appeal to them, and so on. Has God given your parents or the elders of your church or both the authority to forbid you to marry an unbeliever or an ungodly person? The answer is that you're not authorized to marry an unbeliever or an ungodly person to begin with. And yes, God has given you both your parents and the elders in the church to prohibit such a marriage, to enforce what God has said, and to, for instance, the elders to bring church discipline, where you're not allowed to come to supper and where you're removed even from the church if you refuse to hear. Can either your parents or the elders tell you who you must marry? Can they say, you need to marry so-and-so? No. Marriage should always be by mutual consent. You don't enter into a covenant before God of marriage with something that you don't want to do. It needs to be when it's your desire to do so. Does a husband, as head of his home, have the authority to ask his wife to violate her conscience? Say about something like maybe engaging in a certain activity on the Lord's Day that she doesn't feel right about. We have different places where we draw lines. Can a husband say, well, I'm the head of the home, this is what I say? If it's a doubtful matter, no. He doesn't have authority. You don't have authority to trample over someone's conscience in a situation like that. Well, what if she has a conscience about going, she feels like it's wrong to go to church? Well, then he can insist, and she ought to submit to him, because she doesn't have a warrant to have a prohibition in her conscience about that. Oh, but then what if it's a corrupt church? She doesn't want to go to a corrupt church. Well, now it gets more complicated, doesn't it? Okay, how corrupt is the church? Why does he want her to go to that church? What is going on? What's the reason? There's a lot of things that have to be considered. So it's not just a clear-cut thing, but God has given real authority to people and that he's placed in our lives, and we have to respect that authority. Husbands are appointed to be the head of their homes, and wives are to submit to their husbands. This is the order that God has established. We've talked about that it's what gives us unity in our homes, so that we don't have two heads, but you have one family working together under the headship of the one that God has appointed. Is he supposed to submit to God? Absolutely. Is he supposed to be gentle? Is he supposed to just use that in a selfish, oppressive way? Absolutely not. He's to do it in a self-sacrificial way for the glory of God. By what authority? Then this is an important question. Just lately, we have been challenged to think about authority with regard to the civil magistrate calling for lockdowns during the coronavirus. As those authorized to look after public safety, they have some authority to direct us. But where does that authority begin and end? That can be difficult to determine. Do they have authority to limit our church services during a pandemic? Or is this a matter in which the Lord has given the elders the final say? The Bible calls us to obey the civil magistrate in matters about which they are authorized to speak. For example, the paying of taxes. Okay, Jesus, that's one of the questions they're going to ask him later about paying taxes. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God's. But we must consider into what they are authorized to speak. Can they speak into everything? Can they tell you that you must marry this person? No. They can never command us to do something that is sinful. Neither can church leaders command you ever to do something that's sinful. But staying away from worship when you might infect others is not itself sinful. In fact, that's something that you ought to do. Like if you've got a deadly disease, and you say, well, I'm going to go to worship because God says we should worship. Well, no, you're going to infect other people by doing that. So that in itself is not a sinful thing. For this reason, the session of the church, of this church, took the position that our default position during the pandemic was obedience to the civil magistrate. But we began to appeal to them when they seemed to be giving worship less priority than other matters. It wasn't our call necessarily to decide on that matter, but they're the ones that have been given the responsibility over the society for maintaining safety in that time. But when they began to grant permission to other activities that were equally dangerous and to still limit the church, we began to appeal to them, or when it seemed that it was getting to be rather extreme of limiting the church, as important as it is. So we have to make judgments about that, and that's why even elders and parents, fathers in their home, are given the responsibility to make some of those judgments. And we're not always going to agree with the judgments that our leaders make. We can appeal, we can talk to them about it, show them from Scripture where we see differences. And of course, we found as a session during the pandemic that there were people that were on both sides. Some were saying we should be more restrained here. Others were saying we should push forward here. And the session sought to exercise wisdom in doing the will of God as much as we could. We don't claim that we have any inspiration or perfection in doing that, but we have a responsibility to make a call about those things. Now, if the civil magistrate were to decide, as they have in some places, that the doctrines that we preach, that the Bible that we teach, is dangerous to society, and therefore that no Christian church should assemble to meet together and to preach God's word and to worship the living God, we would not be able to obey that whatsoever. That's clearly, they're not authorized in that area and to say such a thing. And so therefore, we would have to determine, do we go and meet in public and then maybe bear whatever persecution comes and challenge them through the laws and that sort of thing? Do we, you know, we appeal to them? What do we do? Or do we gather in secret? And Christians make different decisions in different situations, call for different conclusions in those matters. Some of our brothers and sisters right now, today, are worshiping God in secret. They're hiding away because if it was open, they would be immediately hauled off to prisons and maybe executed or tortured or whatever. So they meet, it's dangerous, but they meet despite that danger in obedience to the Lord their God. So you see, these things are all important. It's not like you always obey someone just because they have a position of authority. Neither is it that you always disregard them because you say, well, they made some bad decisions over here. No, God has instituted real authority. Now, in our text here, and just period, the most important question is about the authority of Jesus. What authority does this one, Jesus of Nazareth, have? That's the question that the Jewish leaders were asking. What authority? By what authority are you doing these things? What's the nature of that authority? And who gave you this authority? This is really a great question. He had done these things at Jerusalem that only the Messiah would be authorized to do. Again, riding in on the colt and fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9 with cries of Hosanna, oh save us from the people. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Cries of blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Coming into the temple, driving out the money changers. Who was he? Where did he get his authority? Who had commissioned him to do these things? The Sanhedrin, they were the highest court in the Jewish church. They had not authorized him. Herod and his men had not authorized him. The Roman governor had not authorized him to do these things. What kind of authority was he exercising? He had not been ordained by the church or appointed by the civil magistrate. Prophets were never ordained by the church in that way. They were called directly by God. They were given signs and prophecies by which they were confirmed to be those that were sent by God. Think about Moses. Did people say, I wonder if Moses was sent by God? The man comes and he says, the Nile River is going to be turned to blood, and it's turned to blood. And he goes through 10 different plagues. Tomorrow this is going to happen. Pharaoh says, take it away. And then he says, okay, tomorrow at this time it will be removed. Whatever Moses said is what happened. Was God with him? Even the Egyptians, about two or three plagues down the road, said, this is the finger of God. They knew that this was from God. And then when the Egyptians were coming after them, the Red Sea is in the way and mountains on this side, and the Egyptians coming from behind after they changed their mind and came after them, Moses raises his staff and the Red Sea opens up. They cross over on dry ground. It looks like God is with this man. God shows himself very plainly to be with those who are his prophets. So he always makes it clear that they are his prophets. And so I have been with Jesus throughout his ministry. He had done all kinds of signs to show that he had been sent by God. Healing the sick, cleansing lepers, casting out demons, causing the deaf to hear. Just recently, he had given sight to a blind man who had called him the son of David. And since coming to Jerusalem, he had raised Lazarus from the dead, even though he had been dead long enough that his body was actually starting to decay. And his manner of doing these things, his manner was with authority that was greater than any prophet. It was with the authority of the very Son of God, of the Messiah, and so was his teaching. Instead of saying, as all the prophets did, the Lord says to you, or thus says the Lord, or the Lord showed me and I declare to you, he said, I say to you. He spoke with authority that they had never heard before. And when he commanded the demons, he commanded them in his own name. He didn't say, the Lord rebuke you. He rebuked them. He drove them out and forbade them to speak in such things. They obeyed him. So he showed by his manner of doing things that he was the Lord. He called God his Father. And he acted as if God was his Father and said that God the Father had sent him. So either he was committing terrible blasphemy or he was the Lord of all. There are no two ways. There's no other way than those two ways. Either he was an imposter and everything that he said was terribly wretched and false, or he was speaking the truth. And he is to be feared as the Lord God. No one ever spoke as he spoke. Everyone marveled at his authority. No prophet had ever spoken the way he spoke. Rather than speaking the Lord's name, he spoke as if he was the Lord. He said that his authority was divine. Therefore, he must be obeyed and trusted. The question about his ministry was one that the Jewish leaders should have been asking. It was right for them to ask about his authority, the nature of it, and the source of it. It was their duty as shepherds of God's people to lead the people to either follow him or reject him. If a prophet came along, to declare that that prophet was either a false prophet or a true prophet. It was their duty to do so. To be wrong about him either way is to be ruined, utterly ruined. And as the shepherds of God's people, then, they were supposed to direct the people in these things. Jesus exposes the hypocrisy of these men who come to ask him about the source of his authority. They were not asking an honest question. They did not really want to know. This was obvious from the very fact that they were asking the question now. wasn't like Jesus just came on the scene. By now, after all that he had done, it should have been clear to anyone who wanted to know, and especially to these leaders who were responsible, that Jesus was the Messiah. As one of these Jewish leaders had said to Jesus in secret, "No one can do the things that you are doing unless God sent him." That was dead on. What's more, we have already seen that when Jesus drove out the ones making the temple into a house of merchandise, these leaders immediately wanted to destroy him. They weren't wondering by what authority he was doing these things. They were rejecting whatever that authority was. They were not asking about his authority to be enlightened here. They were asking about his authority in an effort to entrap him, to find an occasion against him that they might destroy him, because they rejected God's authority. That was their issue. Their issue was with God's authority. Jesus exposes them by asking them about John, who was sent by God as a prophet to prepare the way of Jesus, to announce the coming of Jesus. Jesus responds to that question the way that good teachers respond, by asking another question. The rabbis in Jesus' day often did that as a method of teaching. Someone would ask them a question, they would ask them a question back to help them to think it through, to give the answer in that way. So Mark 11, 29 through 30, you see, Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one question, then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John," we've seen this already, "was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." He's not avoiding the question at all. Understand that. He is rather exposing, in this case, their insincerity. They had sent a delegation to investigate John the Baptist, yet they had never announced a verdict concerning John's baptism, nor had they submitted to John's baptism as the one that was sent to prepare the way of the Lord Messiah. John was the prophet that God sent first to begin the preaching of the gospel. Remember how Mark opens? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's John the Baptist baptizing and preaching. And to reject, you see, this earlier revelation that was the beginning of the good news that came from God was to set a bad trajectory, wasn't it? We're opposing the revelation of God about the Messiah at its inception. What are you going to do down the road when more is revealed? You're going to reject that too. You're going down a pathway of suppressing what is coming from God. With their response to John, they made it clear that they were not open to hearing the voice of God. They were suppressing the call of God to repent and prepare the way of the Lord. God is not interested in giving anyone greater revelation if they have refused the revelation that he has already given them. Everyone has ample evidence, for example, about God as creator. God's handwriting is on everything that he has made. No one can escape that. If you reject that, you will certainly not accept what his prophets have said. God's not going to come along with the prophets and somehow that's going to convince you. If you don't take what is plain and clear and obvious, God made the world, he's to be worshipped, then are you going to accept other revelation that Jesus came into the world and was born of a virgin? Why would you accept that? How can you believe in prophets that speak for God if you don't acknowledge God as creator and judge to start with? For Jesus to declare his own authority when they had not even yet accepted John's authority would be as if to dismiss what John had said. Okay, well, you didn't believe John. Well, let me tell you who I am. Right? Wait, what is that? It's as if God had not graciously revealed the truth to them before. If you reject that, you'll reject everything. It's like saying, oh, well, if you didn't accept what God told you through John, maybe you'll accept it when I tell you. No, that's not how it works. By rejecting John's testimony, they showed that they were opposed to God's testimony. People who deny God as creator but then claim that if God came to me and he showed me miracles and signs, then I would believe. No, you wouldn't. you still wouldn't believe. If you don't believe when you see the world that God made, if you don't believe in God, you're not going to believe if he comes and does some great sign in front of your face. Why would you believe then? See how the hypocrisy of these men is clearly exposed by Jesus' question to them about John. You can tell by how they respond. They're not interested in knowing if it's true, knowing if Jesus has authority from God, knowing in the first place if John had authority from God. Look at verse 31 and 32. How do they think when he asked them that question? They reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. Their concern is clearly not whether John was sent by God, whether it's true or false, but whether it's safe or unsafe for us to say that we believe. We're going to say whatever is expedient. We don't care about what's true. We're going to say whatever is politically expedient. And neither option is politically expedient. What are we going to do? Because if we say this, it's going to go bad. He's going to say, why didn't you follow him? If we say he wasn't from God, then all the people are going to be upset because it's obvious that he was. What are we going to do? So they answer in verse 33. We do not know. That's a lie. Don't we run into that all the time? We don't know if there's a God. We can't tell. There's no way to know such a thing. Now, it mortified them, really, because they knew that they ought to know. But saying they didn't know, they judged would be better than either denying it or affirming it. They were the people that ought to know. They were the leaders. They were supposed to know. Was John from God, this guy that's among all the people and teach? The leaders don't know? They don't know where he came from, who he is, whether he was from God or not? That was mortifying to them to admit that to say that they didn't know. They could play the agnostic, though, and you know, they didn't have enough information or whatever. That's so easy to do, isn't it? There's plenty of information for anyone that wanted to know the truth. It's not a lack of evidence. It's a lack of willingness to embrace the truth. So Jesus responds appropriately. Verse 33, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. These words contain in them the assertion that it's not that they did not know, but they were unwilling to say. Because Jesus says, neither will I tell you. Not, well, I don't know either by where my authority came from. He's not affirming them saying they don't know. He's saying, I will not, neither will I tell you. You will not tell me what you think about John, so I am not going to tell you about my authority. Beware, because this is how the Lord works. If you're unwilling to accept what he has already revealed to you, he's not going to reveal more to you. Why would he do so if you've rejected his former revelations? How masterfully then Jesus exposes their hypocrisy here. But I want you to think about how gracious it is for him to expose this hypocrisy. It was gracious for their own sake. They needed to know and to be jolted that they had taken this terrible trajectory of resisting what God was saying. They had begun to do that with John. And now they were taking a further step. With all this that was before them, Jesus is going around doing all these signs and wonders and speaking the way he spoke. And they're pushing that away. They're going to get more and more blind, more and more dark, more and more alienated from God. And he was jolting them here. This is a wake-up call. You guys see what you're doing. It was right in front of their face. How are they reasoning here about whether it's true or not? No. about whether it's expedient for us to say this or not. They don't even care about the truth anymore. How much worse it will be for them if they refuse this now that he has brought to them, now that he's jolted them. If they refuse that, they're going to be suppressing even more than ever before, and they're going to be even more driven into the darkness, into confusion. That's what you see in our society. Tremendous confusion. People don't even know what genders are out there. It's terribly confused and twisted and distorted and dark. Jesus exposes these men also as a gracious act to his own disciples. And to all his disciples, to us if we are followers of Christ. These men, these Jewish leaders, were their esteemed leaders of Peter, James, John. They're the leaders of the Jewish church, appointed by God to govern the church. Our default position should be to follow those that are appointed to lead in the church until it's clear that they are not following the Lord. Our Lord makes it clear that these men were not following the Lord. That was so important, because these men were saying Jesus is not Messiah and he should be crucified and no one should listen to him. That's what they end up saying just a short time from now. Not to follow that. But they're our leaders. They're the ones that God appointed and that were sitting in the seat of Moses. Yes, they were. And they had shown themselves to be disqualified. Jesus had exposed them as men that were not seeking to know the will of God and where the authority was. Therefore, don't listen to them. Do you see how important that is? I mean, I see so many people that blindly follow church leaders without looking and checking what they say by the Word of God. They just go along. And it's dangerous. And the leaders start to say that, you know, oh, you don't believe in the virgin birth of Jesus. Oh, they don't believe in the resurrection. You don't have to believe that. It's not important. And they come up with all these things. And they start to challenge biblical morality. Oh, well, you know, it's not a problem to practice sex before marriage or homosexuality or all these different things. They begin to put aside God's word. They show clearly by these things that they're not following the authority of God. They have rejected God's word. This is a very dangerous thing. Jesus shows us here that if we respect God's authority, we must not blindly follow those who claim to be his ministers while rejecting his authority. Anyone that did that in Jesus' day would have ended up rejecting Jesus. It's the same today. Religious authorities are only right when they submit to God's authority. That was the authorization that there was at the Reformation, to reject the hierarchy and the leaders in the church. They were saying that salvation could be obtained by selling indulgences or by going to a priest and having him wave his hand, confessing and saying Hail Marys or whatever it might be, paying money to the church. This was not the way of salvation from the Word of God. They showed that they were disqualified as leaders. And others then were those who were preaching the truth like Jesus were driven out of that apostate church, but they weren't driven out of the church of Jesus Christ any more than Jesus was driven out of the church when the Jews rejected him. The ones who carry the truth through the Holy Spirit are the ones who, according to God's word, are the ones that we are to follow. Very, very important. So I tell you what you ought to do then. Behold the Lord as Lord, as Lord of all, the Lord Jesus, as the one who has all authority, as your authority. You have every reason to be confident of his authority. Based on his testimony from Mark so far, where we have seen how the people were astonished at his authority to cast out demons, to preach in his own name, to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to feed the 5,000, to show that he was the Messiah. By all this, he has testified that he has authority over all things. But we have even more reason than the people did at this time in Mark, at the time when that we're looking at now that Mark's writing about. Because what happened after that that we now have to look at? Now we know that he went to the cross with our sins, and that for our sins he died and then rose again for our acceptance and justification. Truly, he has authority to forgive sins and to raise up all who come to him for salvation. Not only did he rise from the dead, but we know that he also ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father, and that he poured out his Holy Spirit, who enabled his people to speak the languages of the different nations that were among them. And we know that he poured out the Spirit on the church, showing to empower them to be witnesses to all the world. And we know that even better now than the tongues showed. The tongues were just a sign at the inception. But now we see that the gospel has been preached in the world, and that it has been believed by people from all different nations. It has been fulfilled, the prophecy of God. The nations came alive after Jesus was revealed. That is God's power revealed in the earth. We have all the more reason to believe. And now there's an even greater witness than ever, you see, as all languages and tongues have come. He is the Lord of all. And that's still not all that we've been given to make us confident that he's truly the Lord from heaven. Shortly after this, Jesus talks about the destruction of his enemies. We saw that, of course, already with the fig tree and all that was revealed there. He's going to be even more pointed and clear about that, that Jerusalem is going to fall, that the temple, not one stone will be left upon another stone within a matter of time when people that were listening to him would still be alive. And it happened in 70 AD, exactly what Jesus said in fulfillment of his words. He has all authority in heaven and earth to bring judgment on those who rejected him and executed him. And he tells us that he's going to come again with power to judge the nations. He is Lord. He will judge at the last day. If you do not confess him as Lord in the face of all this, if you claim that, well, I just don't know, then you're lying. There's plenty of evidence to show you're insincere. You're not truly seeking the Lord. These men should have known from John's baptism. Don't kid yourself. God has spoken. What confidence you ought to have in his word. And I say, with that confidence, what boldness it ought to give you when you see his authority. Boldness in the world to testify with confidence about Jesus. All that we're told in God's word. The world has no authority to say that the things that God calls an abomination are good. For example, it's not for you to embrace the world's way of feminism when that's the world's way. It's not for you to embrace the world's way of oppression when that's the world's way. Both are the world's way, actually. You have either oppression or you have feminism where there's no one's in authority, or you have it where the people that are in authority are selfish and take advantage of things, and that's authorized and smiled at. The Bible, you have something very different. You have federal headship before God, where a man is responsible to lead his wife and children in the Lord. We've already mentioned that. You don't need to be ashamed. Are you ashamed? Or are you bold in the world? You should have boldness in your witness about the gospel, that faith in Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. You bold about that when people say, well, how could it just be one way? There are people. It is just one way. The Son of God came from heaven. He revealed himself to one nation. And then from that nation, the gospel has gone out into all the world. And you should have boldness in your prayers. Jesus has authority to answer them. We saw that last week. You have authority in his name through prayer to remove mountains. Things that stand in the way of the advance of God's kingdom. They will be brought down, all of them. You have boldness in prayer because of His authority. Do you recognize His authority? You'd have boldness in your ministry to others. Not the angry kind of boldness that speaks more about your insecurity, but the kind of boldness that stands firm on God's truth, that ministers patiently and gently, yet with unshakable confidence because Jesus rules and reigns. Don't be afraid to minister to each other in His name. And I say also, not only boldness, but what consolation it ought to give you to see His authority. Consolation that comes from knowing that Jesus has authority to forgive sins. Nothing is more disconcerting than to have looming over you the day of judgment. To know that you will stand before God, but not know what the outcome will be. What a dreadful thing. The prospect that you might be rejected the last day. But with a Savior like Jesus, who is the Son of God, who is crucified, and who solemnly testifies that He will receive all who come to Him for forgiveness and eternal life, you have every reason to be comforted. Not at all thinking that He'd never punish anyone. That's not the way to think. That's not your confidence. Oh, well, God would never punish. That's not sound. Or that you're better than others, so you won't be punished because you're better than others. That's not sound. You're no better than anyone else. But knowing that despite the fact that you're wretched, that you're a sinner like everyone else, that the Son of God bled for sinners, and that He promised, that His promise to sinners is a good promise, a faithful promise, that all who come to Him for mercy will have mercy. That is the consolation. It has to be the right consolation, not because of His authority to forgive sins, not because of something that you dreamed up that God would do this or that. That's not based on authority. And there is the consolation also that Jesus, having all authority, will judge the nations in righteousness, that He will conquer Satan and the world and even our own flesh, and that He will conquer death itself for all of His people. Does Jesus have authority to bring down all the kingdoms of this world that are in rebellion against Him? You see all the corruption, all the sin, all the power in the world. But remember that Jesus sees to it that it is brought down. Be comforted. He will deal with it once and for all. Be of good cheer. He has overcome the world. He will cast Satan into the pit. He will restore righteousness. And there is also the consolation for you that Jesus, with all His authority, will build His church and establish it in holiness forever. Do you look to the future and say, oh, where is everything going? I'll tell you where it's going. We saw it with Psalm 2 when we studied Psalm 2. God has a plan. What was His plan? He sent His Son. He sent the Son of God and established Him on the throne forever. All His enemies will be brought under His feet. We see the church's sin. We see her weakness. We see her capitulation. We wonder how we will be able to stand and how we will be able to go on and be what God has called us to be. I tell you, it's because of the authority of Jesus, the living Son of God. It's not because of our strength or our wisdom or our goodness. His kingdom will come. He will gather in all His elect, and then He will perfect all that concerns us. He can do it because He has all authority. I want you to notice something that when we talk about peace and consolation, what do you see with children? When you see a child that is in a godly home where they're disciplined and corrected and they're taught to honor their parents and to obey their parents, those children have peace. They have security because they know that they're in the care of their parents who are looking after them. But when you see a child that doesn't have that kind of restraint, that just runs wild, does whatever they wish, their parents just turn them loose, that child is all whiny and anxious and insecure and uncertain because they don't have the security of being under authority. We need We will never have consolation unless we come under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and submit to Him as our Lord. And then all the matters that concern us are in His hands rather than our hands. If I have to bear all those burdens, I will not be able to stand. If He has taken them, I can rest. What kind of authority then does He have? That's the question that was asked. Is it authority from men or is it authority from God? He has divine authority because He Himself is the Son of God. Who gave Him this authority? Well, God the Father appointed Him to come as mediator, but the Son has authority in Himself, and He also chose to come as mediator. He was pleased to finish the work of redemption that He was given, and the Father was pleased with His work as mediator and appointed Him to be Lord in Christ based on that work. That is authority that cannot fail. Embrace it. Embrace it in your weakness. It is enough even if in your weakness you embrace it weakly. In other words, if you don't embrace it with great strength because you're weak, that doesn't matter. What matters is the one that you embrace. Because He is strong, because He has all authority, that's where your security lies. Not in the strength of your grip, but in the one that you have laid hold of. That is your security. Please stand and let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks to You for sending Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the Savior of the world. We praise You, O Lord, that He came and fulfilled all righteousness for us as Your people. And that after He went to the cross and completed the work that You had given Him to do as mediator, that You declared Him to be Lord in Christ, and that You exalted Him to sit at Your right hand. You made Him King forever. And we praise You that because He is King, that we know that His kingdom will come and that His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We praise You that though we see our own weakness and the weakness of the church, we do not depend on that. We depend on our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the one who delivers His people in their weakness, who is glorified by delivering them when they have no strength. And we praise You, O Lord, that the day will come when that glorious kingdom will fully come, and when we will see Christ exalted, and when we will be exalted with Him as those who follow Him and serve Him. We pray, O Lord, that in that day we would not be found trusting in ourselves or our own righteousness or our own strength or our own clever arguments or whatever it might be that we are trying to trust in. But Father, that we would be resting in Jesus Christ, in His righteousness, His goodness, His wisdom. Oh, Father, we thank You that here is a secure place for us. Here is the one who has all power and authority forever and ever. Oh, Lord, I pray that You would help us to find rest in Him, to find quietness and strength so that we will be bold and able to go forth in His name, in His authority, declaring Him among the nations that oppose Him. Oh, Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters around the world that are being persecuted even at this hour. We pray, Lord, that You would give them that strength and that confidence. But, Father, we need it maybe even more than they do. Because for us, Lord, the world is a very enticing place. It's a place that wishes to draw us in and to draw us away from You. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us to be firm and confident in the things that You have revealed, and that we would say, "Thus says the Lord," and that we would follow Christ because He is the one who has authority, not the ones who oppose Him. Oh, Father, we thank You. We thank You for how You make Your truth plain to us if we seek You. If we suppress the truth, we will never know the truth. But if we indeed come and seek the truth, then You will indeed reveal more and more to us. And Father, we also want to thank You that it's because of You that we ever once began to seek the truth, that if left to ourselves, we never would have done so. We praise You, O Lord, that before the foundation of the world, You chose us, that we would be called and that You would open our hearts, that we would respond to the truth. And You do that by Your Holy Spirit. We praise You and thank You, O Lord. In Jesus' name,
Amen.
Please be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. Being under authority really does bring us great comfort and peace, doesn't it? I use that illustration with a child that has godly parents who exercise godly authority, requiring their children to show loving honor to them. Those children have great peace. It's interesting, isn't it? There are children that are easy, that are joyful. Children who are left to do whatever they please are the ones that are full of anger and anxiety. It's interesting to note how anxiety is an ever-growing problem in our society as we more and more despise and reject the authority of God and the commandments and things that He has given to us. Nothing brings greater security and comfort than bowing to Jesus Christ as Lord, knowing that we are submitted to His guidance, His care, and His protection. We're not clamoring around on our own without any direction. Our submission to Him as Lord means that we're trusting the one who has all authority in heaven and earth to save us and to keep us and to provide for us. What anxiety there is when everything relies on you, especially if everything depends on you for the final day of judgment, that you would be counted righteous before God. It depends on you. You've got no hope. But what great peace there is for all who have come to Jesus for salvation through the cross, the focal point of the Lord's Supper. We know that He has authority to forgive sins, authority to deal with our enemies, authority to give us an everlasting inheritance, authority to keep us to the end. At the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, He assures us of all this, of peace by the blood of the cross and by the sure covenant of mercy that is established with us. We look at the bread and the wine and we remember what He has done by His authority to save us. We remember what He has promised. Mark 14:22-25. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then He took the cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And He said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." You who are trusting in the Lord are invited to come and to be reassured of your hope. He Himself invites you to look and remember and rest anew in Him as your Lord who looks after your salvation. Put yourself afresh in His hands as your gracious Master and promise to follow Him as your Lord and Savior. He has everything in hand. He has everything under control for all those who come to Him. His authority is the authority of God Almighty. If you have not yet confessed your faith and been received as a communicant member, then we would ask that you wait until you do that first. Then you can come. You can still look to Jesus if you're trusting in Him. And for you children who are growing up under the care of your parents, know that you not only have your faithful Savior who is looking after you, but also your parents who are called and appointed to be your guardians and to bring you to Jesus. If they didn't come to church, you wouldn't come to church. You come because they come and bring you. That's why you've come since you were a little child. Until you're of age and maturity to take up that responsibility of coming to Him, they who looked after you until now will continue to bring you to Him. What security belongs to us and to our children in our gracious Lord? Let's receive His pledge to us at this table for peace and for consolation. Just think, our souls
and the souls of our children are in the care of the one who has authority and who has shed his blood for the remission of our sins. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for what you have done through the Lord Jesus Christ by your own authority, that you have appointed him from before the foundation of the world as the Lamb that was to be slain. We thank you that he came into the world and he fulfilled all that you required to atone for our sins, that by your authority you declared that our sins are forgiven by his blood, that you raised him from the dead to show the acceptance of his sacrifice for us. We thank you that you, by your authority, have also declared that when we believe, that his righteousness is imputed to us, that we are justified and we're set free. We thank you, O Lord, for the promise that you have made not only to us, but also to our children. And we pray, O Lord, that we would rest in the righteousness that you have promised to us, that we by faith would receive the blessing that has come through your name. We thank you that our Lord Jesus has been clearly revealed and that now he is being revealed and proclaimed among the nations. We pray, O Lord, that your word would go forth with power. We pray, Lord, as we have this sacrament here where Jesus is presented to us in particular is crucified, that we're able to look at the bread and look at the wine and to see our Lord Jesus Christ's body and blood represented here as sacrificed for us. And we pray, O Lord, that in receiving this bread and this wine, that indeed you would bless us with the body and blood of Christ, Lord, that we would by faith receive that nourishment that comes through him, that strengthening, Lord. It's invisible. Nourishment is invisible to us, but you have made it visible to our eyes through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And we pray, Lord, as we see these things visibly displayed, that indeed, Lord, that nourishment would occur in our life, that we would be strengthened to walk with you and to submit to you, and that we would be made more secure, Lord, in the hope that we have, knowing that all authority belongs to Christ. We thank you that his authority was not from men, that it is rather the very authority of God. We praise you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you are the Son of God, and that you had all authority before you came to the world, but that you acquired authority as mediator by your work on the cross, and that now for us, we have constant hope in what you have accomplished for us. We praise you that we also have hope in what you will yet do, and what you have promised to do, that you will come again, and that you will bring judgment, and you will establish your kingdom. Lord, thank you so much. Bless us now, Lord. Visit us at this table with your mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The blessing of the Lord our God. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.